We are taking a break from the Gospel of Mark for the summer months, and today I plan the first of a series of topical sermons. A topical sermon is one in which, rather than taking one passage of Scripture and unpacking that verse by verse, we take a biblical subject and look at it and compare Scripture with Scripture as we seek to discern the whole counsel of God. And so today's sermon is titled Roll Call, Biblical Church Membership. That being said, I do have what I'm going to call a home text, and it's Ephesians 3, 15 to 21. I'm going to read that, and we'll be referring to that from time to time during the message, kind of an anchor for us for this sermon. So let's ask God to bless the preaching of His Word. Father, it is our desire, it is my desire as your servant here who proclaims your word week after week to bring to your people the whole counsel of God. It is our desire to understand what your word has to say about all areas of our lives in the church, our lives outside of the church. Father, speak to us, we pray. Open our hearts to your eternal, infallible word. Give us understanding and cause us to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ephesians 3, 15 to 21 is a passage in which Paul thanks the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. He goes on to pray that God would grant those Ephesians, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in their hearts through faith, and that rooted and grounded in love, they would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that they might be filled, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then he concludes with a benediction, a prayer now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. A couple of real key expressions there in that passage. He talks about the whole family of God. He talks about Christians being rooted and grounded in love. He talks about God receiving glory in the church. I have a little bit of a parable for you this morning. One Sunday, a family got together to eat dinner. As preparations were being made, there was a knock on the front door. The teenage son opened it and saw a stranger standing there. He smiled and said, "Come on in, my brother." The daughter of the family was setting the table. Seeing the stranger there with her older brother, she smiled and put another plate on the table while her younger brother brought out another chair. The mother of the three whipped out her smartphone, took a photo of the stranger. Using the household wireless network to print it, she made a copy, quickly framed it, and placed it on the shelf right next to the portraits of her two sons and daughter. The party of six sat down to a meal. The father gave thanks for it, for his wife and four children, and for the salvation they all shared. After the stranger and the family finished eating, they dispersed, and none of them saw each other until the next Sunday. When that day arrived, the family got together to eat dinner again. The stranger did not appear. The younger brother removed the extra chair. The sister did not set a sixth table setting. And the mom took down the photo of the stranger and tossed it into the wastebasket, as her older son looked on, saying, "Oh, I vaguely remember that guy. What was his name?" When everything was ready, the father gave thanks for the meal and for his wife and the three children and for the salvation they all shared. Then the family dispersed again until the next Sunday. Strange scenario. And if you laughed inwardly as you listened, I'm glad, because the story is making a point by way of the absurd, the ridiculous. But sadly, in many Christian churches, we have just such a ridiculous situation. What is the church? It is the great family of God, according to that passage in Ephesians that I said would be our home text. Some of the family are in heaven, some are in different congregations all over the earth. Here's another verse from Ephesians expressing this spiritual reality. Paul writes to them, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." What is a household? What is a family? Should it be like the one in my little story? Or should it be a place where the members are not only known to one another, but who are vitally connected to one another, who love and serve one another, who weep when another weeps, who rejoice when another rejoices? You know, the world out there is trying to redefine the family and eventually destroy it. A leading proponent of so-called same-sex marriage recently expressed her vision of a society in which marriage is abolished altogether. In that person's mind, so-called same-sex marriage is only a stepping stone to a God-defying utopia, defying God's plan for the family. A no place, that's what utopia means, a no place, a place that can't exist, where marriage, that holy portrait of Christ and the church, that's what marriage is ultimately all about. That person wants a place where that no longer exists. And so this message is a call to us, New Life Presbyterian Church, a little branch of that great family of God, to live as a family, a spiritual body, a household of bright, shining lights in the world, showing what it means to live bound together in love, united to our precious Savior and to one another by the power of His Spirit. My wife and I have shared in the life of this congregation since it began in the late 1970s, before it even became a congregation of the PCA. And this body has been through various tragedies, upheavals, and sore trials. And if everyone who has ever been part of this congregation were still here, we would be a mega church. One thing that we have always loved about New Life is this blessing of family. It's more easily guarded in the context of a small church. We can have that strong sense of hospitality. We just experienced some of it at our picnic yesterday, at our new Mix at Four ministry from last Saturday, which is planned to continue. We worship together. We work together. We play together. We share our lives and our homes with one another. In recent discussion with a Christian brother whose home congregation is much larger than ours, he expressed a concern that with numerical growth can come a loss of that sense of family. A congregation becoming more a place of business where there are the consumers and the vendors, where people come and go in and out of churches like the stranger in my little story, where programs and plans become the focus and people become statistics. Let me add some sequels to my homespun parable. Let's suppose that older son applied to and was accepted by a distant college. After discussions and plans being made by the two families involved, he moved into the home of a lifelong friend of his dad's and lived with them for a time. Let's suppose that the daughter, having introduced her fiancé to her parents who approved of him, got married, moved out, and started a family of her own with her new husband. Let's suppose the younger son eventually joined the army and was deployed far away from home in harm's way, but faithfully communicating with his mom and dad as they prayed for his safe return. Well, all of these are acceptable and ordinary changes that can happen within families. And so it can be within congregations. But how should these changes come about? 1 Corinthians 14:40 is essential here. It says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Do the changes in our church body come about decently and in order? Peaceably and biblically? Or do they more resemble the strange case of our parable family and the stranger who came in one week and left the next? There's a way of thinking found among professing Christians in this non-committal, fickle generation of ours. That way of thinking says, well, I'm a member of Christ's universal church, and I'm free to come and go as I please between congregations and not be tied down to any particular one. I don't believe in that kind of commitment. Can a person claim to be a Bible believer and take that position? Well, let's consider some biblical precedents and examples for records of membership. First, in what I've called the unabolished scriptures, that is, the Old Testament. Jesus said not one jot or tittle would pass away from the law. He fulfilled it, but it was not abolished. And so what God gave us in the Old Covenant scriptures still stands. These things were written for our instruction. Through patience and the encouragement of the scriptures, we have hope, Romans 15. We have the example of the tribes of Israel, all part of the household of God, and individuals identified according to their tribal descent. This one was of the tribe of Benjamin. King David was of the tribe of Judah, and so forth. There was a recognition of who they are. There was a record. We have the numbering of the people after the Exodus The book of Numbers takes its name from God's command to Moses to, in effect, make a membership roll for all Israel, which at that time was about 600,000. In Ezra chapter 2, we read of some who came back to the promised land after the Babylonian captivity, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. And so by implication, most of the people were able to do that. They were known by the leadership and by one another. Well, yes, this one is part, a visibly well-known part of the ancient people of God. In that same chapter, we read of priests who sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found, therefore they were excluded from the priesthood. Our God is the God who calls us by name and changes our name. As surely as God renamed Abram, Abraham, and Jacob, Israel, so we are called by God and given a new name as children of God. Second, in the upholding scriptures, that is, the New Testament, it upholds what God has not abolished, and it adds more revelation from God. The New Testament, in which Simon was renamed Peter by God incarnate. In the New Testament, we have verses like 1 Timothy 5, verse 9. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, the list. There was a list. We also have, and I'll read from 1 Peter and Hebrews 13, verses where we see this idea in the New Covenant Church. Peter writes, to the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And we have these verses in Hebrews chapter 13. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct, verse 7. Then in verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Assumed in such commands to elders and to the flocks, assumed in that is that under shepherds and the flock, all of them being sheep of the chief shepherd Jesus, that they know each other. How can churches without membership roles, and how can professing Christians who despise the idea of formal church membership keep these commandments that are written in God's holy word? How do they choose out leaders from among themselves, as the congregation did in Acts chapter 6, if they don't know who is included in themselves? When that early congregation chose out Stephen and Philip and the others, they knew who was doing the choosing. They knew one another. And how can we flit about from church to church, how can we ever become rooted and grounded as per our home text in Ephesians, where Paul prays that we be rooted and grounded, taking roots, bearing fruit upward. Since these verses introduce biblical ideas like faithful exercise by some of secondary human authority and faithful obedience by some to secondary human authority, let me give a warning. I want to affirm freedom and deny cultish bondage. In Islam, they seek to kill you if you leave. And in cults, people can be brainwashed to the point of committing mass suicide, as we've seen in recent history. Is biblical church membership voluntary? Yes. We affirm that it is so. It's a voluntary act like that of Ruth, the Moabitess, who voluntarily went with Naomi. But what a commitment she made. Does a bride's or a groom's voluntary vows to be married to this person make them any less binding? Should a Christian consider church membership vows a trifle? I don't think so. On the basis of Scripture, I know that they should not. And that leads us to a bit of a difficult passage, Matthew 16:19. The Lord Jesus, speaking to his apostles, says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Abuse of this promise gave us the false doctrine of the papacy, which we want to avoid, where one man is regarded as the sole head and authority of the church. No, we want to affirm that the Lord Jesus Christ alone is the only king and head of his whole church and of this congregation. I am not the head of this church. Neither are Jim and I together the head of this church. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. He is the one who gives keys. Revelation 1:18. "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and of death." Let me just briefly touch upon the three spheres of human government as we talk a little bit here about church government, which is just as much God-ordained as is family government, parents and children, and civil government. We are accountable to God for how we behave in our relations to all three. For example, you don't have to be a politician, but God calls some to be faithful in that realm, and he will hold us all accountable as stewards of the citizenship we enjoy in America. We just celebrated our birth as a nation. We've been given great freedoms here. The Bible says, "To whom much is given, much will be expected." And the nature of ecclesiastical, that is, church authority, is, unlike the state, a spiritual authority. It's not the power of the sword. It's not even the power of parents who can lovingly use the corrective paddle, that biblical form of discipline which Christian parents should not allow the world to take away from them. But though church authority is spiritual, it doesn't mean that biblical church government is something to be scorned. If we think of congresses and judges and policemen as real authorities, but presbyteries and elders and deacons as mere figureheads, we are in error. I'd like you to take a look at your sermon outline included in your bulletin, where you'll find the marks of a true church as articulated by the Belgic Confession, one of our great historic Reformed creeds. And I'll read it. We can read it together. The marks of a true church. The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. It practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. Now remember, this is a topical message. I can't give you, that's not a chapter and verse that we just read, but neither can I give you a chapter and verse that says God is one God eternally existing as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, equal in power and glory. But it's biblical. That's the biblical truth summarized and put into a theological statement. So it is with that statement from the Belgic Confession. It's good biblical theology. It systematizes the biblical reality that we read of in Acts 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Well, during his earthly life, the Lord Jesus Christ never wrote a book. But he did write from all eternity a very important book, a very important and eternal membership roll. It is the Lamb's Book of Life. To one of the seven churches, he said, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the Book of Life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." You've perhaps heard the expressions, the visible church and the invisible church. God's earthly institutions mirror heavenly realities, such as the tabernacle in the wilderness. God took Moses up on the hill and showed him a pattern and said, "Make this tabernacle just as you've seen it." And it mirrors the heavenly reality. It speaks eloquently of Jesus Christ and his person and work. Well, heaven has this book, the Lamb's Book of Life, and a membership roll. It's the membership roll of the elect of God. An earthly church membership should reflect that. It's going to be imperfect in this world. Think of Jesus' parable of the tares and the wheat. You can't tell them apart. You have to wait till the end of the harvest, and then when that comes, you can separate them. Not all who are physically Israel are actually Israel. There are some who are crept in unawares, as Jude wrote. Only at the end will it be perfectly clear just who is who. You can't peer into that book of life But you can gain assurance that your name is in it if you believe in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether or not you believe the gospel and embrace it is the way of knowing whether or not you can have hope that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down from heaven and took upon himself a true human nature in which he lived a perfect sinless life, died a substitutionary death on your behalf for the forgiveness of your sins, as we remember in this supper? Do you believe that he rose again from the dead, and that on the basis of his works, you are forgiven? If you believe that, and if it is evidenced in your life by obedience to him, which includes being united to one of his local congregations, then you can have great assurance that you are indeed written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Well, in conclusion, I want to come back home to that root text in Ephesians. It gives us a vision of what we should anticipate from God as we share in the church the means of God's grace which he provides there. It's not that we be tossed about, always feeling isolated and alone in a hostile world, having no support team, but that according to the riches of his glory, we would be strengthened with might through his Spirit, Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, that all of us together, being rooted and grounded in his love, together may be able to comprehend with all the saints of God of all ages what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. May God make it so here at New Life Church, a part of the great family of God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we pray that as a body we would embrace it, believe it, and live it. Lord, please seal your word to our hearts and cause it to bear fruit in our lives. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.